those of you who might be visiting with us today, we celebrate communion every week. One of the reasons we celebrate communion every week is because our forgetterers often are stronger than our rememberers. And so we want to be reminded every week of what it is that our Savior has done for us. And this morning, if you will take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah, whose name means God remembers. Zakar for remember, Yah for the name of God. So God remembers. And happiness is sitting next to somebody who knows where the book of Zechariah is. It happens to be the next to the last book in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And it is a wonderful prophecy. I've been studying it all year, and I'll be teaching it in the school where I teach this next semester. It has some wonderful things in it. Just as to set the scene, Israel has returned from captivity in Babylon, and they've been charged to rebuild the temple, and they started that, and then the opposition of the neighboring countries was raised up, and so they decided they would stop because they didn't like the opposition. And so for 16 years, nothing happened. And then along comes two prophets. One is named Haggai, and the other is Zechariah. And Haggai's job was to tell the people, you better build else, because he only spoke for like 4 months. He only had four messages. And those messages were, the reasons your crops are not productive is because you're not building the temple. Stop building your own houses, build the temple. And he did that, he said that four times. Well, 2 months after Haggai prophesies, and I stand corrected, he only prophesied for maybe just a month or two. It was a very, very short period of time. But 2 months later, Zechariah comes along. And his job is to tell Israel that God has not forgotten them. There is a future. There is going to be something there for them. And God gives Zechariah eight visions. The first three visions deal with the people will be restored, that the enemies will be judged, and that the city will be rebuilt. And we find ourselves today in chapter 3 of Zechariah on the fourth of the visions, number four out of eight visions, all apparently given to him in the space of one evening or one night. And we find a very interesting scene here. And in the visions, God gives Zechariah a picture in each one of these visions. In the first vision, there are four horsemen sitting amongst the myrtle bushes in one of the lowest places outside of Jerusalem. And in the second one, there are four horns smashed down by four hammers. And in the third, there are someone with a big measuring tape is measuring out Jerusalem, not as it is known to them at that time, but how it will eventually be, to the point where it's so big you can't measure it and there'll be so many people that can't see that. But then the fourth vision shifts the scene just a little bit, because the question might arise in somebody's mind, wait a minute, Israel was sent to Babylon because of their sin. And there's been no great revival. There's been no great change. Why would you, God, bless Israel and do all this stuff? So in the fourth vision, we have a scene. It's like a heavenly courtroom, if I can be a little loose with the analogies. And sitting on the bench is Yahweh. He is the God, and he's later called Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies, or the Lord of armies. And standing in front of him is a man who is accused. His name is Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. And standing to his right is the adversary, the accuser, Satan in Hebrew. We know it as Satan, the adversary. And over here is Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And if we did a study, we'd discover that the phrase angel of the Lord is used to refer to the second person of the Trinity over and over and over again. I won't take the time because I don't have the time. Where are we? Okay. I've got a whole sermon here, but I'll try to get it done in the next 5 minutes. So there he stands. And so I read from verse 1. This is Zechariah now saying, and he's talking about being shown these visions, and he said, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. But notice what happens. Satan doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth, because verse 2 says, "And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And that's an indication of it's very precious. You know, something drops in the fire and you run and grab it quickly because you don't want it to burn up. You want to preserve it. And so God has grabbed Jerusalem. And notice in verse 2, it's Jerusalem. In verse 1, it's Joshua. Joshua stands as a high priest. Yom Kippur, he represents the entire nation in the Day of Atonement. So he's representing them. And it says, "And the Lord rebuke you." Now, it's interesting because it's the Lord who's saying to the Lord, "Rebuke Satan." People say there's no Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, here's two of them right here. They're talking to each other. Yahweh is talking to Malach Yahweh. Malach Yahweh is talking to Yahweh. I don't want to jumble you up with all the terms, but that's what's going on. Now, notice what happens next. "Now, Joshua's clothed with filthy garments." I don't want to use the word that's actually in Hebrew because it's so vile. It's that vile. And it says he's clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Now, standing before is really a technical term. It's what the high priest does as he ministers to God as a priest for the nation. So it's not just he's just standing there. He's in his priestly duties. But his garments are despicable. And in the earthly tabernacle and then eventually in the temple, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, had to be absolutely pure. Everything had to be perfect. And yet in this vision, Zechariah sees the high priest in these filthy garments, representing the sin that has not yet been removed from Israel after their trip to Babylon and back. Interesting. Sound familiar? Okay, let's go on a little more. "And he," this is Yahweh, the Lord, "spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Does anybody remember a story in the New Testament that sounds like that? What happened when the prodigal son came back? What did his father do? He removed the filthy garments and he put on the festival robes, the festive robes. Let's go on just a little more. Then I said, Zechariah jumps right into this vision. He wants to get involved. He's so excited about what's going on. So he says, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." I mean, let's go all the way. You know, not just the robes, let's do the whole thing. And he says, put a clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And somebody, one of the commentators says, probably smiling. "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those these who are standing here." So let's take a quick break here. Imagine the adversary is standing here. Now let's pretend this is the throne. Yeah, whatever. And he's standing here next to Joshua. And he's going, and God doesn't give him a word. What does he want to say? He says, how can you do this, God? Don't they have to do some kind of penance? Don't they have to sail the whatever, you know, 15 times and walk around the temple? Or don't they have to do something? God says, no. I am removing the filthy garments, and I'm putting on cleans. And they don't have to do a thing, because it's my grace that is bestowed on Israel, not their works. Now, I'd love to go on and on, but let me just pull this in. Noel, the birth, the first coming, he came so that he might die on a cross, and his righteousness would be bestowed upon us. Our filthy garments are removed. Remember Isaiah says, our righteousness is but filthy garments. Out of his grace, God says, I will remove your filthy garments, and I will put on my righteousness. You will wear my robe. You will be seen through my righteousness. You will be a pure and holy priesthood. Remember what Joshua was? It was a priest. And the nation was kind of disqualified because of their sin. And God is showing Zechariah, I am going to restore them if they will come back. That sounds almost like works, but it's just saying, I'm going to cleanse you of your sin. Now do the right thing. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so, what it is for us is we have to stand and remember that we are here because in His grace He removed the filthy garments and put on clean ones, not just clean garments, but festival robes, so that we might be temporarily a priesthood, as Peter says, before God to represent the world, to bring them there. Now, there's going to come a time when Israel is going to be restored to its priesthood. Remember the 144,000? 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, 12 from each of the tribes, 12,000 rather, from each of the tribes of Israel, during the Great Tribulation will spread out all around the world and there'll be this wonderful, great revival. But it's foreseen right here in 520 BC, 3468 for those of you who are counting Anno Mundi. Anno Mundi starts with creation and works forward. So we're about 6024 right now at Anno Mundi, which is what I teach my students. Instead of, you have a birthday 1, 2, 3, 4. You don't have birthdays minus 1, minus 2, minus 3. It's kind of hard to keep track of. So I teach my kids how to measure from creation forward. So the flood was in 1656. Jesus was born in 4004 Anno Mundi. And we're in about 6024-ish right now. Okay? But what's the story? The story is the grace of God to remove the sin of Israel and further the grace of God to remove our sin. And every week we gather together to remember that. We remember first, if you take the bread, and remember that Christ came to show us the Father. His life gave us a vision of who God is, of the Father. And so when we take this to remember that Christ was born to die. But He was born to show us the Father. So if you take the bread, please. Father, thank You for the bread. Representation, a memorial, a reminder of the life of Christ. We take this with Your blessing. The only way the robes could be placed upon us is if Christ hung on a cross, shedding His blood, dying for us, the final sacrifice, the final lamb, in order that we might wear the righteousness of Christ and live for Him. So we look at the cup and it reminds us of the blood and the new covenant given to us. Father, thank You for the blood. Thank You for the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from all sin. Remind us of that each day as we are tempted to sin. The sin has been removed, and we should live that way. Thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Heavenly Father, at that Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with His disciples, they took the bread, they took the cup, they sang a hymn and went out. But God, we want to be reminded of the weight of that occasion and the weight of what was done at the cross, that we might be a part of Your kingdom. Inspire us, empower us to live that way as we're reminded of the work of Christ and the picture that Zechariah gives us. Thank You, Father, in Christ's name.
So we are continuing our study in Mark, and it's actually pretty, I think, appropriate as we near Christmas, what we're going to talk about today. But I first want to begin with a quote and a story. There's an author, his name is, you probably, if you've heard it before, you probably have a hard time forgetting his name. It's Somerset Maugham. Somerset Maugham. He was a novelist in the early 1900s, one of the more popular ones at the time. And he actually grew up amidst a fair share of hardship, and he was orphaned early in his life, became a self-proclaimed agnostic, though if you read some of his writings, he's more of an atheist maybe. He talked about that the cruel nature of life, how hard life was, it proved that there is no God. In his most popular novel, it was called Of Human Bondage, and a lot of experts think that this is kind of self-autobiographical in nature, and there's a main character in the book Of Human Bondage named Philip, and most people think that he was referring to himself when he refers to Philip. And Philip, at one point in the book, he's recounting all the hardships in his life, and he says he reaches a place of freedom. And he says it like this. He says, there was no meaning in life, and man by living served no end. It was immaterial whether he was born or not born, whether he lived or ceased to live. Life was insignificant and death without consequence. Philip exulted as he had exulted in his boyhood when the weight of a belief in God was lifted from his shoulders. It seemed to him that the last burden of responsibility was taken from him. And for the first time, he was utterly free. He was the most inconsiderate creature in that swarming mass of mankind, which for a brief space occupied the surface of the earth. And he was almighty because he had wrenched from chaos the secret of its nothingness. O life, he cried in his heart, O life, where is thy sting? Sounds familiar. For Somerset Maugham, meaning, purpose, freedom came from embracing the chaos, embracing the nothingness, embracing the meaninglessness. It didn't matter whether he lived or died. It didn't matter whether he was kind or cruel. Therefore, he was free. How do we think about that? How can there be a good God at work in the world when there is so much hurt and pain and suffering and hardship? Would it be freer? Would we be more at peace if we just abandoned the thought of God altogether? That's kind of what he's getting at. We're going to talk about that today. So you can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, if you have a Bible. Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin reading verse 35. We're going to read just a few verses, but in this little section in Mark 4, we're going to see three things. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. And these will help us to answer some of these questions. Let's look into the scriptures. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus had just spent some amount of time teaching a great crowd. And Jim talked about this last week where there was all these parables. There's the parable of the sower and the mustard seed. And he's teaching and probably stuff that isn't even recorded. He's teaching them. And the details that Mark provides here in this part then are pretty remarkable. What follows all this teaching? It says it was in verse 35, it was evening. Then it says they took him just as he was. What a lot of people think was because the crowds were so massive and they were pressing on him that he had gotten into a boat and he was kind of away from the shore teaching them. That way they weren't pressing in on around him. And so just as he was means that another boat came probably alongside. Jesus hopped into that boat and then they set off for the other side of the sea together. In verse 38, it says, Jesus was in the stern. That's the back of the boat for us land lovers. And he was asleep on a cushion. Verse 38. Thinking about these details, there's a commentator at Cambridge. And she points out that these details are very, very interesting. Because she said, if you read ancient legends, they don't have these sorts of details. They don't really bother about these sorts of details, because these details aren't integral to telling the story. Who cares that it was evening? Who cares that there was multiple boats that went across the sea? Who cares that he was on a cushion in the stern? Those things don't really matter. So why include those in the story? And the commentator points out, and she says that this is actually pretty significant. They're included because this is actually someone's memory. This is how someone is remembering this event. These details are a part of it. It tells us it's not legend. This is historical in nature. And here's why it matters that we say that. Because at the end of the day, a legend, while it might move our hearts, while it might inspire us in some ways, really, there's not anything beyond it other than just that. There's no outside power. There's nothing beyond how it makes us feel. But if it really actually happened, if this really is history, and these details really are someone's memory, then there is a radical, scary power at work in the world. Power that can actually change us, power that can actually move us, that has a difference in our lives. And it means that we can't just remain indifferent. We have to either submit to the power or reject the power. We have to choose. I can't just do nothing. It is historical. That's important that we start there before we move on. But first, what we're reading with this, there's a great storm. A great storm. And in this text, the Greek word megas. Megas. It's used three times. And it's usually translated great, although it's not always going to be translated great here. But it usually means great. And that's where we get these three divisions from, a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear, megas. And this is, here is the first instance of megas that Mark uses. It's in verse 37. He says it's a fierce gale, a fierce wind, megas wind, great wind. The Sea of Galilee, it's known for having these sorts of storms. If you know anything about it, the Sea of Galilee is a low point, and then within 30 miles, you go up to Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet, and the mixing of these cold and hot winds sometimes cause severe, kind of almost hurricane-like turbulence on or around the Sea of Galilee. And John MacArthur tells about one of his trips to Israel, and he's in the front of the boat, and it's a calm day, just enjoying a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and within minutes, all of a sudden, waves coming up over the front and splashing him. And so he goes with a friend of his to the back of the boat, and the wind and waves were so severe, the wind is going over, carrying water over the wheelhouse, and is getting him in the back of the boat. Like that, in an instant. The storm in Mark 4 here, it must have been something pretty terrifying. These are, a lot of them, professional fishermen. They were familiar with this lake. They had experienced storms before. And they're trying to frantically bail out water from this boat they're in, and it's not working, so they wake up Jesus. They don't say, Jesus, we're in trouble. Jesus, we might be in trouble. They say, Jesus, we're dying. Like, it's happening. We're going down with the ship right now. So it must have been pretty rough conditions to frighten these kind of hardened fishermen. But notice their response. How would you respond, being on what you would consider being the brink of death? Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I think that every single one of us can relate with that. Every single one of us who has tried to live a life of faith with God can relate with that response. Who of us hasn't been shaken? Shaken by storms in our lives. Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? God, are you aware, God, of what I'm going through? Are you listening to me? Are you here? Jesus must not care. He must not all be that good. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus, wake up! Isn't that how, maybe not what we think, but maybe how we feel? Are you aware of what I'm going through? Why? What is happening? We can definitely relate with these disciples. This is a great storm. After this great storm, there's a great calm. Verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. I love this because notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't stand up and go, puff out his chest, raise a magic wand, doesn't some incantation in the name of God. No. In the Greek, two verbs. And it can really be translated basically as be quiet and stay quiet. Be quiet and stay quiet. He says that to a hurricane, which sounds insane. That's something you would say to like a child who's in trouble or something. Be quiet and stay quiet. He says it to a hurricane. Sit down and shut up, wind and waves. And the crazy thing is, they listened. It became perfectly calm. And perfectly there, that's that Greek word again, megas, great, a great calm, a perfect calm fell on the water. And think of the image that the waves are, the wind is howling and the waves are crashing, and the waves are known to get up to 10 feet sometimes on the Sea of Galilee. Imagine this little sea, those are pretty significant waves, and these boats can't handle that. And it's this image and the turmoil and the crashing and the crashing, and Jesus gets up and says, be quiet and stay quiet. And the way the Greek says it is, within an instant, it's calm. A great calm. The sea is like glass all of a sudden. Like glass. And you can almost feel the hush. Power Jesus has. He has a real world power. Not a power that is kind of wishful thinking, not a theoretical, theological power. He has actual power that is at work in the world and in our lives. This power has all sorts of ability to tame our storms. There is an anger so fierce that he can't tame it. No conscience is so guilt-ridden and ashamed that he can't calm it. We never need to despair with Christ. We need only to go as a humble sinner to him. In this situation, we would expect the fear to come before the storm, and then after the storm is calmed and stilled, then everything would be okay. But it says there's even a greater fear that follows. And I love how one commentator put it. He said he had four divisions. He said there's the calm before the storm, the calm during the storm, the calm after the storm, and then there's the storm after the calm. It's a great fear. Let's look at this great fear, verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples that were with Jesus, they trusted him, but they didn't really trust him. For the moment, they questioned who he was. They questioned his character. They questioned his ability. They questioned if he was going to actually take care of them. And so to that response of fear, of doubting, of not really understanding who Jesus was in the moment, Jesus responds with this. He says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal people who had never walked, people who had never seen. They saw all these things, yet when their own lives were at stake, fear, cowardice, doubt. And again, I think we can relate with that, can't we? If I put myself in their shoes, I'm pretty frantic. I'm screaming my head off at the storm and then trying to bail out the water. And I think about my own life right now. There are much lesser situations in my life than potentially drowning that I just lose my mind about. I can't even think straight because there's too much going on. The storm is too great. But notice how Jesus responds. There's no harsh rebuke. He isn't angry, even though they doubt his character. They doubt and him, they forget all the amazing things they had witnessed. Instead, he's tender. Instead, he just asks these two questions. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? You see that sort of behavior often from the disciples, this kind of wavering back and forth between faith and doubt, trust and mistrust. Well, one day, they argued among themselves about which was the greatest. Another day, in Mark 6, they didn't consider his miracles, and it says their hearts were hardened. Once, two of them wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village of people. In the Garden of Gethsemane, three of the best of them were asked to pray, and instead they fall asleep. In the hour of his betrayal, they all flee, and Peter denies Christ and goes weeping bitterly away. And even after the resurrection, you see unbelief, you see lack of trust. But what is his response to this sort of weakness that they show time and time and time again? Unchanging mercy, compassion, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, love. He doesn't reject them because of their weaknesses. Instead, he embraces them. Know this, brothers and sisters, know this. Jesus will not reject you because of your weaknesses, because of your shortcomings. He will not cast you away, his believing people, because of your struggles. Jesus, he's not sitting up there waiting for you to doubt him. And the moment you do, he's there to crush you and to stiff arm you into the mud and say, see, you failed me again. Look at the 11th chapter. Think about the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's called, in common language, it's called the Hall of Faith. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's this long list of people that had such amazing confidence and trust, faith in God. Abraham is mentioned for his faith. What amazing faith Abraham had. And yet twice in Abraham's life, he did the exact same thing. He was fearful for his life, and so he had Sarah lie for him that Sarah wasn't married to Abraham, that they were actually related brother and sister, so that someone wouldn't see Sarah's beauty, want to kill Abraham and take Sarah for themselves. He did that twice. David, what faith David had. David's listed in Hebrews 11. Yet at one point in his life, he was so overcome by fear, David said, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. David forgot God's promises to protect him, to take care of him, to use him for his glory. And he was consumed with the one present danger of Saul's going to get me. Saul's going to kill me. I'm a dead man. But in Hebrews 11, though these men and every single one listed struggled, had their weaknesses, had their failures, the interesting thing in Hebrews 11, not one of them are listed. Not one weakness, not one struggle. Just their trust in their faith and their confidence in God. So it is with you. In the end, all your weaknesses, all the times when the moment was just too much for you, when you were consumed with the moment, when it was too great, the storm was too great, and I doubt Jesus, and I say, why won't you wake up? Don't you see? Don't you care? That's going to be a distant memory. That's forgotten. That is gone. This is the love that Jesus has for his people. In verse 41, we read the last mention of great, the great fear. I'll read it again. They became very much afraid, great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In pagan thought, the sea always represented chaos, untamable chaos. No one could tame the sea. The sea was out of control. They were just at the whim of the sea, is what they thought. So when Jesus gets up and he quiets the storm with only a couple of words, I think maybe for the first time for some of them, but in that moment, it hit them like a ton of bricks. Boom! oh my goodness, who could this be? And the realization is too much for them to bear. You would think again that they would be afraid at the storm, and then the calm happens and they're better, but what we find out is they're actually more afraid after the storm is calmed. They're more fearful. When sinful human beings get a glimpse of God, no matter even how small that glimpse is, it's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. After speaking with the Lord, Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. Job, after witnessing God's power, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. When Samson's father, Manoah, he and his wife spoke with the angel of the Lord, and he says to his wife, he turns to her and says, we will surely die, for we have seen God. Isaiah sees a vision, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Ezekiel sees God, falls on his face. Daniel sees God, falls on his face. In the New Testament, Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Paul, confronted by the risen Lord on Damascus Road, falls to the ground blind. John, on the island of Patmos, a vision of Christ, fell at his feet like a dead man. Throughout history, when people get a glimpse of the glory, the power of God, they're terrified. They fall as dead men, dead women. They cower. They want to run maybe. They want to hide. They can't bear it. It's too much for them to contain this power, this greatness, this glory. And this is what Jesus is saying. If they had known who it was that was in the boat with them, why would they ever fear a storm? There's no reason to fear a storm when I know who it is that is in the boat with me. In fact, when I understand who Jesus is, it leads me to stop fearing the storms and start fearing Him. There's no place for fearing a storm. There's only a place for fearing Him. And that's biblical language, fear, for not like afraid of almost, but like a reverence and awe at the majesty, at the grandeur, at the greatness of what we're witnessing. We fear Him, utterly amazed. And here's where this really kind of hits home for us. So remember what I was talking about at first, Somerset Maugham, how freeing it was to embrace the chaos, the meaninglessness of life. To someone who refuses to acknowledge God, His existence, His power, kind of a, not even maybe a theological atheist, but maybe just I'm an atheist by how I live my life. He's not really a part of my life. God isn't. All that life is, if that's the case, is one meaningless storm. The storm is scary because you can't control the storm. The storm kind of controls you. You just kind of get tossed back and forth one wave after another, and it's one storm after another. But this shows us Jesus is scarier than a storm. The untamable storm was tamed by Christ. Therefore, Jesus must be of such power that He is uncontrollable. It was beyond the ability of the disciples to control it or manage. It was too great for them. Jesus' power doesn't fit neat into our understanding of how the world works, how physics operates for the storm to be stilled like that. He doesn't fit. He's scary. C.S. Lewis says he's a lion, but he's a good lion, but he's not safe. He's not a safe lion. So why should we submit to the uncontrollable Jesus rather than to the uncontrollable storm? Why not just be done with Jesus and say, you know what, I can't control Him. He's going to have His way in my life. I don't want that. I'm just going to go to the lesser authority, and I'm going to let life have its way with me. Here's why. Here's why that doesn't work. While the storm is out of your control, and you're going to experience things in this life that are just, they hit you out of left field, and they just leave you reeling. The storms in life don't love you. They'll never love you. They're impersonal. It's just chaos. And while the power and authority of Jesus Christ is scary, unmanageable, uncontrollable, beyond all understanding, his power is filled with love. His power is filled with a love for you, a deep love. So while the things that happen to us often don't make sense, we know that through it all, he loves us. And here's where I really want to end this morning, with this story. Some commentators point out that what Mark puts together here, it's not kind of haphazardly strung together. It actually is a parallel with the story of Jonah. And there's actually a ton of similarities between the two. Jonah's in a boat. Jesus is in a boat. A storm comes up in both accounts, and the storms are actually described pretty similarly. Jonah is asleep in the boat. Jesus is asleep in the boat. The men wake up Jonah, and the disciples wake up Jesus. Both groups are afraid, and they even use the same Greek words to describe the fear. But then the men and Jonah, they throw Jonah overboard, if you remember the story, and that calms the storm. So they throw Jonah overboard and the storm is calmed. And that's where the two stories are different, right? They don't throw Jesus overboard to calm the storm. Jesus just calms it. So they're different stories. Are they? Matthew 12:40, Jesus likens himself to Jonah. Jonah was hurled into the sea to calm the storm. Jesus died on the cross to calm all storms. Jesus died so that all wind, all waves would be finally stilled. Because the truth is, because of our sin, And I say sin, not sins, the weight of sin, that our hearts were turned against the God who created us, that in our heart of hearts we were inclined towards evil and nothing but evil, because we wanted in our heart of hearts nothing to do with God. We sought our own glory rather than his glory. Because of that, his just anger, his just wrath was against us, because he's a good judge and he's going to punish evil. We deserved an eternity in hell. Separation from God. It was a storm. The biggest storm we can think of, the biggest storm we can imagine, and it was outside of our control, this one. But in steps Christ, a sacrifice for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself on the cross. As a result of what he has done, hurling himself out of love for us into the storm of sin and hell, we experience the calm of eternal life. A life lived free from fear, a fear that so often grips us and rips at us. We can be free from that. We can walk boldly and humbly with our God. So the question, back to the question, how can there possibly be a good God at work in the world when there's so much brokenness, so much suffering, when the storms of life are filling up my little dinghy and threatening to drown me? Where is God? The cross. The cross is our answer. He loves us this much. He loves us this much. Because ultimately, no storm, no situation we experience in life is going to be as great as that storm, being under the judgment and wrath of God. No storm will be that great. But Jesus, victorious over our sin, dying and rising again, he stands in the way. He reminds us that in this most intense storm that we'll ever experience in our lives, we have peace. We have peace with God. In a moment, the waves crashing over the boat were perfectly calmed by Christ. Amazing, amazing story. Let's pray. Father, how how good to be reminded. Reminded, Lord, that as big as the stuff that we go through in our lives, and I can just look out and I just know so much about what people are dealing with and how it must break your heart, but what a reminder it is that those things are not outside of your control, that you have this real world, real life power at work, and how good it is that your power is filled with love, deep, full, true love for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that we will not ultimately drown, but that one day we will rise again with you in the air. What a good day that will be. Thank you, Jesus. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.